First Peter chapter 4, we're continuing on from where we were last week. This letter of First Peter is written to all Christians, and the entire Bible is written to all Christians. But First Peter is specifically written to Christians who are suffering. Remember the circumstances that they're in. They're under persecution, under Emperor Nero. He's a crazy man. They're being physically put in prison, potentially harmed or killed. And so they're under actual physical threat of persecution. The idea that Peter's getting after in this is he wants to give them an eternal perspective that'll help reset their vision. You know what it's like when you're afraid, when you're feeling sort of uncertain about the future, even relationally with the people around you. I don't know if anybody's dealt with bullies or enemies or any sort of situation where you're actually under physical threat or emotional threat or psychological threat. He's wanting to give them an eternal perspective to help clear up their vision. That temporary threat and fear is only temporary. In light of all of eternity, there's a lot more going on that they have to look forward to. It makes the current threat reduced. It brings it down into a more, you know, more localized or more temporary view. So that's what he's trying to do. Focus us in on eternity. And it's good for us here too. Whether you're under actual threat right now or actual persecution, it's always good to have our eyes focused on eternity. Eternity with God, God's plan for all of eternity, and our position in that. So we'll start in verse 12 tonight, and then we'll finish out this chapter. It says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice also and be glad when his glory is revealed." Now this tells us three things here, and I think they're pretty obvious, but I'm going to say them nonetheless. The first is that we shouldn't be surprised when we run into trials. The next is that everybody goes through trials. There's not rare for some Christians and not for others. It's all. And the third thing is that we actually are meant to rejoice in our trials, in our suffering. And we'll go one by one through these. First is, do not be surprised when we have trials. If you're like me, if my day is planned out and there's something that sort of gets in the way, we'll call it a speed bump, I always think that it's odd. That came out of left field. It got me out of nowhere. But I always think that's the weird thing. The weird thing about that is that that happens every day. At some point, you'd think I'd see these as regular occurrences. The interruptions, when things don't go according to plan. How many people's day goes according to plan regularly? Sasha tried to raise her hand. Under the guilt and heavy conviction, she lowered it. Now, I'm not saying some of us aren't good planners and we're able to maintain a fairly accurate schedule and it amounts to some self-discipline and careful planning. We have a clear view of where we're going, and that's a good thing. But always, we're going to get interrupted with speed bumps. Okay? Smooth sailing is actually the exception. The bumpiness of interruption, of things falling apart, or of unforeseen circumstances coming through, that is more normal. Okay? You know, people might not like us when we go to meet them for the first time. Wait, that's weird. That catches me off guard. Like, I'm a likable guy. I would think somebody is going to like me. It turns out to be about a 50-50 proposition. I work really hard to try and win them over. That usually digs me into a deeper hole. But my expectation is that they're going to like me, and so I think it's weird if I don't instantly have some rapport with them. And I'm not an extrovert by any means. I'm just saying I'm friendly, I smile, you know, I don't know, I shower daily. It's like the odds are stacked to where I think it's going to go well. You know, your car breaks down on the side of the road. If you commute to Eau Claire for work, it's going to happen. This is why you get the AAA insurance. 3 free tows a year. It's what you want when you're off on the side of the road. Tows are expensive. It costs a lot of money to have your car towed. And so you prepare yourself for that. Your car will break down. We live in Wisconsin, people. It's not meant to move 75 miles an hour in a 55 every day. Okay? especially in the winter when it's 30 below. We'll have unforeseen medical needs. This one's a little bit more serious. Our health, or our idea of health, and our idea of how healthy we are, it will break down over time, or the people that we know. And this one's hard. This one actually gets real pretty quickly. But that'll happen in our lifetime. Relationships don't work out exactly the way we always hoped they would. Friendships, dating relationships, work relationships, all the rest. Things turn sour, or things go south. Or maybe we have higher hopes than the other person does. The point is, there's things in our life that come up and they spring up on us, and those are called trials. Sometimes it's a crisis of faith. Sometimes it's more of just a mundane thing that you're going through that didn't go to plan, and now you have a decision to make. Do I bring God into this or not? Do I maintain godliness through it, or do I just try and power through it in my own strength? These difficulties should not surprise us. We may not know exactly what the struggle is going to be going into the day, but it shouldn't surprise us that there will be a struggle. How many people consider themselves fighters? Not like fist fighters, but like you fight for the things you love or the things you desire. I'm seeing some non-commitment out there. That you're not a fighter if that's the... how many people are more passive and they're just like, no, I think however it works out will be fine with me? Okay, all right. I think the fighters were more honest anyway, or at least more hopeful. If you're ready to take on the world head on, sometimes you can be too aggressive, but the expectation that there's going to be struggle in your day, now let's bring it into not struggle against everybody to get exactly what you want, but struggle to be godly in a world that's ungodly. That's the fight we have. And so if you're a fighter by nature, that bodes well for you when it comes to fighting spiritually the battles that God wants you to fight. You fight for holiness, fight for purity, right? You fight for God's truth. You don't roll over when things get hard, you fight through them. The truth of the Bible is still the truth, regardless of what somebody else says, or regardless of what you feel inside. It's mentioned here in verse 12, a fiery trial. This sounds particularly intense, if you ask me. How many people have been through a fiery trial? You may have been. There's things that happen, even at your age. Most of you are 20s or less. Okay. You might think over the entire span of your lifetime, maybe there's more opportunity for fiery trials, but some of you have already gone through those things. Now, I think what he's referring back to is the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. There's the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Anybody know that story? They're told to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's like 60-foot tall idol and worship it, and they say no. The penalty for that is death, specifically a fiery furnace death. And they get thrown into the fiery furnace. They stand firm. They trusted God. Their response is that our God is able to deliver us, but even if not, we will still not bow to you. They decided they were going to fight for faith. Whether it ended their life or not, they were going to stay faithful to God. Now, as the story goes, they get tossed in the fiery furnace. You may think like arena seating, and there's like, I just have a hard time imagining how people actually saw into the fiery furnace. Anybody have a hard time with this? Okay, I've seen the movie Gladiator. I'm assuming it's something like that. But as the story goes, they're in the fiery furnace. They don't die. They're walking around, and then a fourth person appears with them. Most people believe this to be Jesus Christ. It says, one like the Son of Man was with them. Jesus walked through the fire with them. They were miraculously saved from that. They put their trust in God, and they said, even if we die, we're okay with it. We still won't bow down to your God. But they were rescued miraculously from it. God came through. He didn't just pull them out. He actually walked through it with them. This is a great picture of what Jesus does for us. He walks through our fiery trials with us. Okay. Now, we might not be tested quite that severely. There's no guarantees that we'll be tossed into a fiery furnace or not in our lives. But God will test your faith. You may wonder if it's God that does the testing, if it's Satan that does the testing. The bottom line is God allows your faith to be tested. through difficulty. I read this morning Proverbs 17, verse 3. It says, "The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts." Or the Lord tests hearts. Sort of a bottom line truth of life. God will test our heart. He will test our faith, or at least allow it to be tested. So that's the first point. Don't be surprised when we have these tests or these trials. Second point is everybody goes through them. It says in verse 12, "When the fiery trial comes upon you to test you, don't think it's something strange that's happening to you." So don't ever think it's something strange. Don't ever think it's happening only to you. Or don't even think that it's something you must have done wrong and now there's this divine retribution playing out on you. Like you've sinned in the wrong way, you've thought the wrong things. It's not karma. It's not the practice of whatever you sow that there's this universal force that'll come back in the opposite direction to punish you for it. Sure, there's consequences for the things we do. Sure, the Bible says whatever you sow, you'll also reap. Okay. But the idea of trials happening in our lives is not just based on our goodness or our badness. And some of us deserve more trials because we're bad. And some of us deserve less trials because we're good. It's going to happen to all of us at different paces, at different durations, at different intensity levels. We'll go through different things, each uniquely in our lives. But all Christians go through testing. All Christians go through trials. And that's because Jesus said it would happen. John chapter 16, verse 33. "In this world you will have trouble." It's a simple verse. You might think, well, that doesn't evolve into a doctrine of a troubled life. But I think it's a fairly straightforward statement that Jesus gave. I think if we're going to believe the things he said, this has to be one of the things we believe that he said. "In this world you will have trouble." Now the comforting thing is he says, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." We'll go through difficult things. Jesus has overcome the world, so we can go through them knowing in the end God's in full control. God has a plan that will work towards his glory and our good. And despite the trouble, okay, despite the circumstances, Jesus predicted this. It only proves him more right when the trouble comes. It doesn't feel good. Not easy to go through difficult circumstances. It should also be comforting to know that we're not alone in this. Things aren't uniquely happening to you. You're not the only one having a trial or a struggle. It would help if we talked more to each other about these things instead of holding them in. I think it's hard to be vulnerable. Sasha and I had a nice conversation about this morning. It's hard to open up even to those that are closest to you. Okay. Now, her and I are married. It should be easy. Okay. This morning, I was either tired, grumpy, ungodly, impatient. Something was wrong with me, okay? Let's put it that way. And it happens day to day, and we have to struggle through that. But that shouldn't prevent her from being vulnerable to me and me vulnerable to you. These should be our closest friends. This should be our Christian family. This should be everybody that we deem to be moving in the same direction as us. We should be willing to be vulnerable with them. We'll help and encourage them. They'll help and encourage us. It's this mutual thing. It should be comforting. It should be encouraging to know that we're not going through trials alone. If you do try and go through them alone, it will be more difficult for you. That's just how it'll be. You'll be bearing the weight yourself. Jesus says to bear one another's burdens. And you can do that just by sharing or just by helping each other through it. Thirdly, hey, fridge is off. Okay. That was a measure of faith. Anybody in the know on this one? I trusted the Lord. The fridge was going to turn off partway through the study. God is good. Okay. We shouldn't be surprised by our trials. Everybody goes through them. And the third thing is we're actually meant to rejoice in our suffering. Now, it seems counterintuitive, like a difficult way to approach life, to be excited about hardship. we actually have to train our minds in this one. This doesn't come naturally. We're certainly going to fight more to get out of the trials than to rejoice in them. We're going to seek to remove ourselves or move on as quickly as possible instead of seeing God's hand within them. But it's repeated enough throughout the Bible, you have to pay attention to it. Rejoice in your sufferings. Here's what the Bible tells us. First thing, trials will test and prove the genuineness of our faith. They'll also bring glory to God. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. We read that a month ago. Next, trials will produce steadfastness in us. What's steadfastness? Basically, it means a life of faithful endurance amid troubles and affliction. It's endurance through the tough stuff. That's James chapter 1. It also tells us that trials will produce endurance, character, and hope within us. That's Romans chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 12, we will experience God at work in our life during the hardships. When I am weak, then I am strong. It says we'll experience fellowship with Jesus in our sufferings. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection. And lastly, God is pleased whenever we place our trust in him. This one's sort of implied. If we're going through something difficult, we have the opportunity to put our trust in God. And that's pleasing to him. I read this one this morning as well. Psalm 147, verse 11. God does not delight in the strength of horses, in the strength or speed of men, but he delights in those who fear him, in those who put their trust in his steadfast love. It pleases God, or we have the opportunity at least to please God if we rejoice in our suffering. Again, it's natural to want to avoid or escape the suffering. It's perfectly natural. But according to Jesus, according to all of the Christians that went on before us, I just read verses from Peter, James, Paul, and King David. You can also look at Hebrews 11, these stories of all these people that suffered greatly but tried to look ahead and finish well with God. Their testimony, Jesus and all Christians before us, they say there's plenty of good for us when we faithfully endure suffering. Okay, this makes it possible to rejoice, knowing that there might be something in there. God is teaching me, God is growing me, God is using me. Okay, I get to be closer to God in this, even though it sucks. There's opportunity. Jesus himself learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. We can do the same. We can learn how to faithfully obey God when times are tough. I'd say maybe that's the purest way to know if you're maintaining godliness, maintaining faithfulness when stuff is difficult. When times are good, it's easy. When you're riding a high, when the adrenaline's going, it's easy to be a Christian. Okay, during the fun stuff, the exciting stuff, when times are difficult, that's when you're tested. That's when you know. Okay, are you rejoicing in God even when times are difficult? And that was the third thing. We're meant to rejoice in our suffering. It goes on in verse 14. It says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. We're looking at being insulted and suffering. Now this is similar to last week. Verse 4 of our chapter said, the people we knew before we became Christians think it's odd that we stop participating with them in the things that we used to do. Not only that, it says they malign us. They're going to slander us. They're going to speak ill of us. I submit it has a lot to do with either they're confused, they think it's silly what we're doing, or maybe they feel condemned a little bit. We've made a choice to walk in the light. They're still in darkness, and so it makes them feel judged or condemned, and they feel like we're the ones doing it. So they slander us, and they insult us. I don't know if this is universal. I do know that the course of my life, I became a Christian like 12 years ago. I fell away from a lot of friends, and over a long enough time, come to find out they didn't care for the change that I made. Part of it was how I went about it. It wasn't great, but part of it was the actual change. Following Jesus, I mean, come on. Does he think he's better than us? What was wrong with the way we were before? You know, what was wrong with the religion he was before? Does that mean he thinks he's better than all of the world's largest religion? Insult, slander, the very least, sort of this backwards judgment back at me, right? Sometimes when it comes to insults and suffering, we deserve it. Anyone ever felt like they deserved what they got? I think sometimes we do deserve it. We say the wrong thing, we do it the wrong way. It came out wrong, but yet we still said it. You know, good intentions, yes, but still kind of a jerk store situation. Anybody watch Seinfeld? The jerk store called? They're running out of you? Nobody? Okay. All right, we could have like a classic TV night here sometime. Sometimes we deserve it. Often we do things wrongly. It lists murderer, thief, evildoer, meddler. Those are all in verse 15. I'd say hypocrite, liar, deceiver, selfish, pretender, fake. There's ways in which we do things and we interact with people and we just kind of deserve what we get. But oftentimes we don't. We're just minding our business. We're looking to Jesus. We're trying to do his will. He's changing us and we're following him. And this rubs people the wrong way. They don't like it. Okay, so a lot of times we'll receive insults and nothing we did wrong other than we tried to follow God. Okay, it offends and causes those around us to tease, to judge, to slight us. Good news is it says God is glorified in this. It tells us don't be ashamed in these situations. It'd be easy to peel back. I think the flack that we're going to get more than anything is not for following God or going to church. It has a lot more to do with the level of commitment we try to have in following God. If it's too much, then it's going to look or feel wrong to the people around us. They're going to question it as if we're overzealous or it's beyond what's reasonable. Maybe even we're a little bit crazy. And maybe we are. That's a possibility. But they're going to slander us. They're going to malign us. We shouldn't be ashamed and peel back from it. We should continue on faithfully. This glorifies God. We put him first no matter the situation, no matter what other people are saying. Back in verse 1 last week, we talked about arming yourself. You remember the side room with the guns and the ammo that each of us has? You go in there when you need the right weaponry to fight the final scene in the movie. We arm ourselves with that side room of godliness, holiness. We put on the mind of Christ. We put on the same expectations that Jesus had. We prepare ourselves to face these insults. That's what I'm saying. Don't be ashamed of Jesus because he's not cool on campus or he's not convenient to the path that your mom wanted you to take. Don't be ashamed of him because he's getting in the way of what normal people do. We anticipate that people are going to see these things and they're going to paint them as being wrong or bad. But we glorify God by staying faithful to him despite what people say. Okay? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God. Continue on in what you're doing. Don't give in. Don't back away just because people are saying bad things. It's weird that teasing can have such a loud impact on our lives. I'm a man in my 30s, and I still feel like I would be hurt if somebody were to tease me for things. It's not just a childhood thing. And maybe our current cultural, you know, dilemma that we have, teasing is not actually teasing anymore. It's taken a higher degree. But, you know, back on the playground when I was a kid, you know, if you pick your nose and your friends call you out about picking your nose, it's like, man, my life is over, you know? But you guys saw that? Like, that sucks. Nowadays, you do whatever, you live your life, and it's not picking your nose, it's serving the Lord. It's committing to weekends where I serve God on a Saturday, go to church on a Sunday, and I'm not going to work. I'm not going to work overtime. I'm just going to stick to what I believe to be right. And it's like, man, I guess he's real serious about church. You go back to work and your coworkers are like, yeah, I mean, I was online. It would have been nice if you would have been here. Trying to guilt trip you or make you feel bad. Or your classmates want you to work on projects at certain times. And you just got to tell them no. Sorry. And then you receive flack for that. Okay. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let them not be ashamed. Let them glorify God. You continue what you're doing. Verse 17 says, for time, it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Let's focus on this phrase, let judgment begin in the household of God. The idea here is that God is purifying his people. In the Old Testament, he did it. In the New Testament, he does it. That's us. He expects, when you follow Jesus, not that you follow him after you clean up your life, but that you start to clean up your life according to his will as you go. He's expecting holiness. He's expecting faithfulness. Okay. In this case, the judgment being said is not punishment, it's purifying. It's cleansing. It's maturing. Let judgment begin in the household of God. Being sinful, doing evil, having your life characterized by those things is not something that's in God's will for you. There's a couple of passages in the Bible that says, this is the will of God. And then it'll say something to the effect of your holiness or your sexual morality. It'll go on to say that God wants you to be holy as he is holy himself. And so this judgment, let judgment begin in the household of God, is pay attention to what God wants. Live a pure lifestyle. When your life doesn't match up with it, make a change. So judgment doesn't mean punishment here. It just means purifying and cleansing. God's people are purified and cleansed sometimes through the difficult things that they go through. I don't always know what's best for me in my faith. I don't know that I would even choose it if I did know what was best, because it's usually hard. So I think God ushers in some difficult things sometimes, and he says, you're going to go through this, and your choice is whether you're going to follow me or not. You can grow in your faith through this, or you can continue pushing me away and just stay kind of at the same spot you are, or even go backwards. God's purifying and cleansing comes through suffering, through difficulty. Again, back in chapter 1, we talked about gold being refined by heat or by a flame. Gold basically gets bubbled. The impurities float to the top. It gets scraped off. And then the gold cools down into bricks that are pure and more valuable than they were before. That's a picture of our faith. The heat gets turned up. The impurities rise to the top. And I think we all know what that means. The irritability, the anger, the judgment we feel towards everybody else. If we're fighting with people every situation that we're in, everybody's always wrong or always going about it the wrong way, I think that's an impurity in us, not necessarily in everybody else. If you're the common denominator, I think that's an impurity that's maybe risen to the top. And we need to address it with God's power through the Holy Spirit. But I think that's his grace. He shows that to us so that we can address it. There's work on our part to be done in this. He means for us to recognize it, to humbly realize it, and to repent and make a change under his strength and his power. So I think God introduces trials that do test our faith like this. It says in here, the outcome of those who do not obey. Now the implication is, if God's people still need refining, what about the people that have no interest in God whatsoever? What's going to be their outcome? The implication that it's going to be far worse. Okay? God saves his people through Jesus' death and resurrection, and then he starts purifying them. He starts maturing them into a godly people. The people that have no interest in that, they just stay in their sin all along. Judgment is still building for them. Jesus has not died for their sins because they've not enacted God's grace through Jesus' death. And so that's what it means. how much more severe the judgment will be for those who have no interest in God's ways. It says the righteous are scarcely saved. Does that mean we're barely saved? Does that mean that our bad is still that bad where Jesus' death barely saves us? No, it doesn't. Scarcely means it's not that we're barely saved. It means that we're saved with difficulty. Life is still hard for us. It doesn't get easy. We still have to plow through it, choosing God at every turn, putting Him first, and maintaining faith. Jesus says those who endure to the end will be saved. That includes all the difficulty that we go through. How do you know if you're saved? How do you know if you'll be with God in heaven? Do you make it to the end? Do you maintain faith your entire life? It's not your responsibility only to hold on to it. Faith is a gift received from God. But if you ever choose to give up your faith, you maybe didn't want God in the first place. It's only those that make it to the end. Jesus said, those that endure will be saved. Okay, our responsibility is to stay faithful, not to overcome the odds and earn God's love and earn eternity with God. The righteous are scarcely saved. Okay? It means they're saved amidst suffering and trouble. Salvation is not easy and simple because God does not spare us the hard stuff. I think everybody would want to get saved if life got easy afterwards. I think that's the premise under which a lot of people do get saved or do think they get saved, is they're promised a better life with God, or an easier life anyway. Life is better with God, don't get me wrong. Joy, peace. We get to walk with the Creator. We get to know our destiny. We get to know the one that knows us better than we know ourselves. And in that, we learn who we really are. So life is better with God, but not free of struggle and not free of hardship. Okay? God doesn't spare us the hard stuff. So when it says the righteous are scarcely saved, it doesn't mean we barely get there. Just by the skin of our teeth. I don't know where that saying came from. It's weird to think your teeth have skin, you know? Okay. Just think about it. You'll get there. God does not spare us the hard stuff. Lastly, verse 19, therefore, those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This sums up the entire first four chapters we've gone through. We've been repeating ourselves a lot, I think, talking about suffering and talking about staying faithful to God. How do you do it? You entrust your soul to God. You put your entire fate in His hands. That's easier said than done. If you're ever driving down the road with your best friend in the passenger seat and you're goofing around and you're like, hey, I'm going to take my hands off the wheel. You take the wheel for a while. Okay, that's fine. Like, you know, they're your best friend. You've trusted them with probably other stuff before. So, you know, at least you don't think they're going to steer you off. But then a curve starts approaching and you're not in control. They are. You have the accelerator and you have the brake, but they're the one that needs to turn the wheel. And I don't know if you've ever guided a car from over here. It's not as easy. I don't want to say it's difficult, but the touchiness of the wheel, it's just awkward, right? Well, there comes a point as you're approaching that curve where you put your hands back on the wheel because you want the control back. Okay? When we entrust our soul to God, we don't put our hands back on the wheel. We give Him control and we let Him go, even though it looks like a curve's approaching and we're not sure if God's going to turn the car. We entrust that to Him, whatever He thinks best. I don't think God's going to steer us off the road into the ditch. I think He's going to make the turn, or He's going to say, how about we take that side road off to the right? It's more beautiful out there, the flowers, the wildlife. Maybe it's a gravel road and it's bumpy and dusty. Maybe it's a dead end and you're not sure how to get back out of there when you're done. But you entrust God to the route that He wants you to take. So you don't put your hands back on the wheel in this scenario. Entrusting our souls to God. It says He's a faithful Creator. So we turn our attention to God. He loves us. He's faithful to all the promises that He's made. That's the entire Bible. He's revealed truth to us. Bible says, and we'll get there in 2 Peter, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything we need to know about God to live faithfully for him. He's faithful to all those promises. There might be surprises about the individual details of our life, but not surprises about God's character that are going to come up. Everything we need to know is in our Bible. Okay? He's in total control of everything. Nobody's stronger than God. Nobody can change the course of history in a way that he hasn't allowed or he doesn't want. And so things may not turn out the way that we wanted. Doesn't mean they're turning out the way, not turning out the way that God wants. We entrust to his plan. We take our hands off the wheel. Now, there's things we do in our life that we put ourselves in the car, okay? That we put ourselves in position to learn and grow in God and in godliness. We pray. We ask him to fill us with his presence. We read the scripture and we get to know it as good as we can. We humbly approach it and let it steer us. Okay, that's how God does a lot of steering. Circumstantially, we look for God's evidence in the situations. What does he want from us? Sometimes we just have to wait. We wait it out. We say, God, I want what you want, and it's not clear right now, so I'm just going to wait. Sometimes we act because even though it's contrary to popular opinion, God seems to be steering us in this direction. He wants me to go there, and so I'm going to do it. And by faith, we do it. So we do make decisions. We do put ourselves in position to be guided. But we do entrust the outcome to him. Okay? We entrust ourselves entirely to him, just as Jesus did when he suffered. Lastly, this type of trust, it manifests itself by doing good in response to all circumstances. The last few words of our verse 19 here says, entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. How do we know if we've entrusted ourselves to God? We do things his way. We follow him, and when we have to make a decision about how to do it, we say, I'm going to do it God's way, not mine. Sometimes God has put character in us already, and we use it. We allow the gifting he's given us, the talents, the ability, the understanding, the wisdom, and we apply that in the way that we should. Other times, it's like, God, I'm not good. I want to do good. Help me. How do I do this your way? And that might be awkward for us. That might be super uncomfortable. We have to commit to doing good, and that means doing it God's way. Jesus said it like this. They walked up to him and they said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? What was Jesus' response? Why do you call me good? He says, nobody's good but God alone. We might think there's like this universal idea of what's good and what's bad, but it's more like the things that line up with God is good, and anything else is what's bad. We can't think of morality, the morality of our, you know, city here, the morality of our campus, the morality of our country, morality of your family. Only as much as it aligns to God is it good. And that's how we have to have a relationship with him, doing good, meaning doing what he wants, doing it his way in all situations. Let's close by reading Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. This is a beautiful passage that kind of helps us, you know, I think it helps us believe that God is with us, God is always going to be with us, and will always have the truth of his promises to fall back on. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. I'll read them out. What shall then we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is who we're entrusting ourselves to. We entrust it to this God described right here. And it's a safe thing to do. We can't entrust ourselves to anything else in this life that's that safe. God's with us, God's for us, and he promises it. He guarantees it. Everything else will fade. Everything else will rust and mold and rot. Friendships will fall apart. Jobs will be lost. Cars will. The only thing we can entrust ourselves to and have 100% guarantee is God's love, God's presence in us. And he promises it right here. So let's do that.